the disciples didn't understand that he was actually going to die. They thought all that was metaphorical. He had come to them and said, yes, I'm the Messiah, but don't tell anybody because I go to Jerusalem, I die on the cross, and I raise the third day. And they'd think, okay, he's the Messiah. I don't understand that cross part and that death part, but rising must mean something. And so they didn't really grasp it. And as they got closer and closer, the conflict was more and more obvious, that there was the leaders in the nation that were plotting against Jesus. And so as he came into Jerusalem on the donkey that very next Sunday, the crowds praised him. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which was that messianic greeting. This is the Messiah. And the priests, remember, they immediately cried out with rabbis and said, tell them to be quiet. Do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus' response was what? If they're quiet, the rocks would cry out. You've missed your day. Jesus that day wept over the city and says, you've missed your day, your very hour. How many times I wanted to come to you like a hen covers her chicks with her wings, and yet you wouldn't. And now your house has left you desolate. And they began to vehemently challenge Jesus and question him and examine him. And he flawlessly answers all their questions. And they are there in Jerusalem, and he tells his disciples to prepare for this Last Supper, the Passover meal that they partook of together. And we talked about all the typology tucked in there for that Passover feast, and Jesus introducing the communion, the new feast for us, taking bread and breaking it and saying, this is my body broken for you, taking that cup and passing it around and saying, this is the cup of my blood, the cup of the new covenant in my blood that is shed for you, drink. And everybody drank and everybody ate. And that was the communion service that was established for us that we partook of last week. And that's when there's a huge amount of teaching that's recorded in the Gospel of John. He teaches all kinds of things to them. This is where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. He teaches them there is no greater love than anyone can have than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And Peter gets excited and says, I'm ready to die for you. And Jesus says, actually, Peter, Satan's asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. And when you've, but I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And we talked about that. What does it mean, Peter's and Jesus' conversation? And I, as I told you, if that was me and Jesus was telling me that, I would have said, and you told Satan no, right, Jesus? But God's okay with it because he uses it in Peter's life. And Satan does sift through Peter's life and finds something terrible, the denial of the Lord, and holds it up against Peter. Sifts through his life and finds this incredible sin. And yet the Lord is faithful to Peter and says to him, I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail, and when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And if you were here last week, we talked about that. No matter what you've done, no matter how weak your life has been in moments, God wants to use you. He has a calling upon your life and wants to be glorified in your life. And if for a minute I think, well, I can't serve God because of my past, let me ask you, does God know your past? Absolutely. Is he faithful to you? Absolutely. Does he want to use you for his glory? Absolutely. So what's the problem? Well, it can't happen because of my past. Let go of that. And so as we continue to study here, we see Peter continues to wrestle because he came to Jesus and says, I have that love you're describing, that perfect love. I have that. I have that perfect love for you. I will lay down my life for you right now if need be. And Jesus says, actually, you're going to deny me three times. What Peter didn't realize is that it wasn't that he needed to lay down his life for Jesus, but Jesus needed to lay down his life for him. And Peter needed that. And so as all this is going on, they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the Mount of Olives. And if those of you that are going with us in October, we'll see there, we'll go to the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives, and we'll see it's right across the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount. And so you can get a picture of it while you're there. In verse 36 in Matthew 26, then Jesus came to them with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's John and James, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter in temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus, it's Peter, we'll find out, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Lord, we come to you this morning and ask that you'd speak to us. Lord, my mind and my heart need renewal from you today. Lord, you need to underline those things that you're speaking to us. We ask that you would raise up those things in our minds and hearts that you want us to acknowledge today. If there are things that we have neglected in what you're speaking to us, then Lord, renew us, refresh us, revive us by your word today, reminding us of those things. Go before us, Lord, speak to us. Restore us in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember when Jesus was teaching and doing miracles and John the Baptist was in prison and he finally told his disciples, you're going to need to go to Jesus and ask him if he's the one. Because you see, John the Baptist was in prison and he wasn't getting rescued and things weren't looking good for him. And he knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but he was expecting Jesus to come and establish the kingdom. All the prophecies concerning the coming of the kingdom and the establishing of God's righteousness in the earth and the anointing upon the nation of Israel. John the Baptist was expecting that. And there he is in prison, assuming that he would be rescued, probably. And so his disciples, they came to Jesus and they said, John sent us. He wants to know, are you the one or do we look for someone else? And remember what Jesus did? Did a bunch of miracles, preached the gospel, and then turned to them and said, go tell John both what you've seen and heard. In other words, no new information. John already knows. And John had to go back to the scriptures and see, that's right, that's what the Messiah does. And John died waiting. upon the Lord. But interesting. Jesus, the way you're doing this doesn't make sense to us. Are you sure you're the Messiah? Are we supposed to believe you? That kind of thing. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? What did Satan say to Jesus? If you're the Messiah and you're hungry, then turn the stones into bread. Jesus' wonderful response, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, Jesus, a perfectly submitted man, was not thwarted. He was not shaken by the temptations of the enemy. And that went on. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Messiah. And now here Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the night before he's betrayed. Actually, the night of his betrayal. And as he's getting alone with his disciples, they come to this place that's called Gethsemane, which means the olive press, there at the Mount of Olives. And he's exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Now, I can tend to be kind of dramatic, you know. I'm like a kid when it comes to food. We got to eat. I'm going to die. I'm not going to die. There's no chance. When I can't see my shoes, there's no chance that skipping a meal is going to really hurt me at all. But you know when we get kind of dramatic and we say something like that, oh, this is never going to end. When is this guy ever going to stop preaching? Right, yeah. But Jesus is not being dramatic. I want you to understand that. There were times when he used what we call hyperbole. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It'd be better to enter into life with one hand than into death with two hands, right? To be cast into hell with two hands. It's not worth it. Get rid of it. In other words, if there's something that causes you to sin, get it out of your life. It's not worth it. It's going to cost too much. But you wouldn't cut off your actual hand if your hand stole something, because now your left hand's going to steal something, and you got to cut that off, and you got to pluck out this eye, and then my brain, you know. That's hyperbole. He's making a point, being dramatic. But this is not what he's doing here. He's simply describing what's going on within him. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he said, depart from me. Get behind me, Satan. And Satan finally quit trying and left. And Luke's gospel says that he left until an opportune time to return and tempt Jesus. And guess what day this is? This is the opportune time now where Satan sees him in his full weakness and comes to tempt him again and to try him. Hebrews chapter 5 says that Jesus here cries out with vehement cries and tears to the one that would save him. And because of his godly fear, he was heard and God saves him. And yet we know the story. He cries out and says, Father, don't make me go. But not my will, your will be done. And that prayer that was heard and answered by God didn't mean that Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. Still had to go. And so as he says here, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, sore afraid, if you have King James, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. It's interesting. The disciples are described here as also being overwhelmed with sorrow because they saw what Jesus was going through. When you are with someone and you see them break, it hurts. You want to help. And all the disciples here are feeling overwhelmed because of they see Jesus and what he's going through and the expression on his face and the words. When you read in the Psalms, Psalm 102, for example, that he's surrounded and God is allowing it and there's nothing he can do. And he cries out to God. This is what's taking place here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 39, he went a little farther. So now he's got the disciples with him. He takes Peter, James, and John, goes a little bit, and tells them, I'm very stressed to the point of death. I want you guys to stay and watch. And he goes a little bit farther away. And he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, as a new believer, when I gave my life to Christ and I would read through the scriptures, this would trouble me at first glance. I would think, wait a minute. This is Jesus who's told everyone that the scriptures must be fulfilled. He knows he came for this very reason. He's preached this to everyone. He's prepared for this moment. He knows that it's predetermined, the path that he's on, that it's the will of the Father, prophesied through Scripture. The entirety of the book speaks of Jesus coming, dying on the cross, and raising from the dead. And the night before, he says, "Wait a minute, Father, if it's possible, don't make me go." Is that a lapse of faith? No. He's exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death. He is completely, in his humanity, utterly overwhelmed by the will of God in his life. And his prayer is, "Let this cup pass from me." What does that mean, this cup? Let this cup pass from me. Remember, the disciples had their mom come, James and John, who were just a stone's throw away watching. Right? James and John's mom came to Jesus and said, "Hey, I want you to let my sons sit on your right and your left hand." And Jesus thought, what? Turns to the men and says, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" And they said, "Yes." Again, they had no idea what they were saying. And he says, "Actually, you will. But to sit on my right and left, that's not for me to hand out." Well, later, Jesus mentioned that he was bringing fire on the earth and he had so desired that it was already kindled, but I have to be baptized with the baptism with which I'll be baptized with first. Speaking of the cross, what is it? This cup that he's drinking of. It's actually the cup of wrath. It's the cup of the wrath of God that's going to be poured out upon Jesus Christ that he has to partake of. Wrath is going to be poured out on this man as he's crying out and saying, "Don't let it happen. Don't make me go." That's a prayer of desperation. It's not just the wrath of God that he's suffering. He's also suffering the wrath of Satan. Remember that opportune time? This is now the opportune time where Satan gets to get at him. There's also the wrath of man. Look forward here. We'll get there later. But look at verse 65 in our chapter. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy," after Jesus has confessed that he is the Messiah. "What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." But look what verse 67 says. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" They don't just think he's worthy of the death penalty, but they want him destroyed. They want him defamed. They want to ruin him. The wrath of man in man's unbelief is going to be poured out upon him. And I'll tell you, God in the scriptures reveals unbelief as total rebellion against God. People hide behind unbelief. "Well, I don't think there's enough evidence for God. I don't believe that we have proof that there's a God. I believe in science." I hear that, you know, and I just think, really? You don't think there's enough evidence for God? Well, you know, that person who believes that, and it might be you this morning, I don't know, will stand before God, I believe, and say, "I always knew it was you because the evidence is clearly there for the life of God." And I'll tell you right now, the evidence of his life is in your life, in what God has done in your life, in my life. We look at the creation, we see the evidence for God. I look at my life and I see the faithfulness of his promises as the evidence for his faithfulness to me and his goodness to me. Praise God for that. And so unbelief is ultimately revealed as total rebellion against God. And here, it's just not that, well, we believe that you need to die for that blasphemy. It's we're going to torture you. We're going to mock you. We're going to do it publicly. And then we're going to kill you. You will be utterly destroyed. That's called wrath. And the wrath of man is poured out upon Jesus. So the wrath of man is poured out upon him. The wrath of Satan is poured out upon him. And the wrath of God upon sin is poured out upon his only son. For we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is life in Christ Jesus. And so the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon sin, and it's going to be poured out upon Jesus Christ. And he knows that better than anyone could ever know that. He knows that's the eternal decree of God from before creation. Jesus Christ crucified before the foundations of the world. This is God the Son as a man broken and saying, God, please no. Wow. See, that floors me. In Mark's gospel, chapter 14, same story, but here's how Mark records it. Abba, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. And if it's possible that this cup pass from me, then so be it. But not my will, your will be done. And I have marveled over that. Right before the cross, Jesus says, wait a minute, guys. Father, you could make all this change. All things are possible for you, and I ask that you would not make me go. Do you understand prayer? Do you understand the great mystery we have in prayer? Do you understand what it means to believe, to trust, to submit to the will of God? This is Jesus' most weak moment, and he's simply saying this, I can't see it, don't make me, but your will be done, not mine. And three times he prays it, three times. Don't make me drink of this cup. What's the cup? The cup of God's wrath. That's spoken about in Isaiah 51, the cup of his fury. Revelation 14 says that at the end of the age, the cup of God's wrath is poured out in full measure. You know, when you read through the scriptures, whenever we see the judgment of God or the wrath of God, it's always metered out just a little bit. And the way I like to look at it is when you look at the Old Testament, even in the wars of the Old Testament where God comes in with the army of Israel and destroys a people group that have just lived in total rebellion and sin, it's always this, the hands of mercy eking out a little bit of judgment upon man and closing it off. It's always tempered with his mercy. And if you think, well, gosh, Chris, some of those stories are intense. Realize this, God is holy, we are sinful, and in a moment he could say, that's it, I'm done, and vaporize all of creation. That's what his holiness really would demand. And yet he says, I'm going to be merciful, gracious, and long-suffering. And he takes those hands of mercy and says, man, repent. And man doesn't repent. And he lets a little judgment out and then cinches it off and says, repent. And he keeps mercifully, long-sufferingly dealing with us, waiting for us, for the next generation to repent and the next generation to repent, the whole time planning to come as the Messiah and pay for sin so that we could be saved from sin. It's the story of his long-suffering and mercy. But there's two places where his wrath is poured out without measure, full strength, in totality. One, at the end of the age. Actually, during the Great Tribulation, it begins and finishes at the Great White Throne Judgment. The wrath of God in full strength poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, upon those that are raised up from the dead now and stand before him. But there's only one other place that his wrath was poured out without measure, and it was right here, at the cross of Christ. That's what's looming ever so closely to Jesus. And he's saying, please, Father, no. Please know, but not my will. Your will be done. And heaven was silent as Jesus cried out. Do you ever pray and feel like you're not being answered? God, do you even know what I'm going through? Don't you care about me? No answer. Like, so he doesn't care about me, right? Those times when you pray and you just wonder, or you just think, Lord, are you here? Do you hear me? Jesus, in this moment, is praying, Lord, please know and heaven is silent. Three times the scriptures say he comes to God with this, saying, if it's your will, okay, your will be done. It stops me every time I consider what he's looking at. Matter of fact, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5? I want you to read what Hebrews says concerning Jesus here. Hebrews, way back in the back. If you're like me and you have trouble finding Hebrews, it's after all the T's. And then there's Philemon, which is a very short book, and then Hebrews. If you're into 1 Peter and 1 John and James, you've gone too far. Hebrews chapter 5. In verse 7, we're picking it up in midstream here. Hebrews 5, 7. Who, in the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with fervent cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Isn't that amazing? Who, in this moment, he cries out to God with fervency, vehement tears, cries. Luke's gospel said that he begins to sweat, and it's like drops of blood coming off of his body in sweat as he's crying out. And it says that his prayers were heard. Well, wait, Chris, heaven was silent. How can you say his prayers were heard? They absolutely were, and they were absolutely answered because his prayer was this, right? This is not what I want, but your will be done. I am submitted to you. Believer, know this. This is what God wants you to be, a person completely submitted to God. If this is your life, well, I have these areas that I surrender to God and these that I don't. Or I just don't surrender that to God. Reconsider your life. Reconsider your life. Lord, I am submitted to you in everything. Your will be done. And watch him glorify himself in your life. Three times he prays and heaven is silent. And he says, your will be done. Well, he comes back and finds the disciples sleeping, if you want to turn back to Matthew. In Luke's gospel, it says they're sleeping from sorrow. Has that ever happened to you, where you get so overwhelmed in life that you're just tired? There's this urgency and this emergency, and you just like, oh, and crash. I can't deal with this anymore. The disciples are told to watch. Peter has just said this, I will die for you right now. And Jesus says, actually, you're going to deny me. And Peter is offended. No, I will die for you. I love you. I will. Everyone else may leave you, but I'll never leave you. Okay, come and watch for me. Peter, couldn't you watch for 1 hour? You see, what Peter has to learn, we know this, is that he needs God. He needs to learn dependence upon the Lord. But what Peter's going to try to do is prove that he would never deny the Lord. I wonder if Peter wrestled with some ideas here. Jesus got together with his disciples and said, one of you 12 are going to betray me. And they all said, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And they never knew who it was amongst themselves. Jesus even pointed to Judas and they didn't get it. And Peter said, I'll never do that. I'll never leave you. And he says, actually, you're going to do it three times tonight. Peter was the only one who was individually pointed out in the details, you're going to deny me three times tonight. I wonder if Peter thought, so I'm the one? I'm the betrayer? I'm going to prove him wrong. I'm going to be loyal. I'm going to watch. And Jesus says, couldn't you wait 1 hour, Peter? He tells that to Peter. And the other gospel says that they weren't even fully awake while he was talking. They're like, what? Did I fall? You know. Interesting. In order to resist temptation, we must acknowledge the weakness of the flesh, which will cause us to submit to God by faith. We can't think we've got the strength. I'm all good. We have to say, no, I am weak. I need God to be my strength. And that's the response of faith. And this is what Peter needs to learn. So watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. In Luke's gospel, he starts with that. I want you guys to watch, and you're going to want to pray that you not enter into temptation. And then goes away and comes back and finds them sleeping and says, watch and pray, rise and pray, that you might not enter into temptation. Interesting. To watch. You see, Jesus, it's the critical time. I want you guys to stay here and watch over this situation. Watch me. Watch what's going on around me. Beautiful command. There's a Bible study all in itself right there. We're just supposed to watch Jesus. But as they are troubled and overwhelmed, sorrowful, they fall asleep. What does it mean to watch? Jesus said that we're sheep amongst wolves, and we're to be wise as serpents and yet innocent as doves. Wise as serpents. In other words, we're supposed to be aware of our circumstances and the way things are going on around us. We're not to be ignorant of what man's capable of or of Satan's devices, the scriptures say, but we're not to partake of the darkness and the evil of our generation. We're to be innocent like a dove. Isn't that an interesting contrast? Wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove. But he says this, watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. Pray that you might not enter into temptation. In other words, we're to ask in prayer that we won't enter into temptation, right? The Lord's prayer is that, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We're supposed to say, Lord, don't allow me to be tempted. Keep me from temptation, Lord. We're to ask for that, but also we're to pray so that we don't enter into temptation. Prayer is both defensive and offensive. It's your defense and your offense when you pray. If I stop praying, all bets are off. My defense fails. Well, now what am I going to do? And I'm not doing anything. God calls us to pray. And so his command is this, pray that you might not enter into temptation. Pray lest you enter into temptation. And so he comes back and says, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So now the disciples are waking up. And they're seeing the betrayer. And who is it? Judas walks up. I imagine as they're coming out of this slumber and they're trying to get their wits about them, and up comes Judas, and Jesus is saying, why are you here? And he kisses Jesus, and the troops come and they take Jesus by force. Then in that moment, and specifically Peter, realizing it's Judas. It's Judas. He's the betrayer. But he's also saying, it's not me, right? It's not me. So Peter this whole time has been trying to prove to Jesus that he's going to be loyal. And this time, over my dead body, man, out comes the sword. I am going to defend you to death just like I said. And he begins to swing that sword. I don't know how he took off one soldier's ear. The other gospel says Jesus said, stop, and went down and healed the guy's ear right there. Malchus is the guy. Put your sword away. You don't get it, Peter. You see, earlier, Jesus has said, you know what? Before I told you, don't take any money, don't take any supplies, don't take a sword. But now I'm telling you where we're headed. You're going to want to have some money. You're going to want to have a knapsack, you know, and you're going to want to have a sword. And Peter says, we got two swords. He goes, that's plenty. Peter didn't get the lesson. Out comes one of those swords, and he starts killing people if he can. To defend Jesus, to prove to Jesus, see, I'm the loyal one. Oh, Peter, bless your heart. You just don't get it. You see, this is an opportunity. Right now, at the Garden of Gethsemane and the taking of Jesus, for them to watch and pray, to hear what God is telling them, to believe, and then to watch and to pray. And Peter's missing the opportunity. He's missing the opportunity. Because he wants to prove to God that he can do it. I think we miss a lot of opportunities when we live our Christian life that way, thinking that we're going to prove to God that he's got to deal with us. You got to deal with me, God, because I'm going to prove, I'm worth it, you know? Crazy. But this is an opportunity for them to hear and to believe and to respond in the Spirit. By the way, when we as believers don't respond in the Spirit and we just do what we think is right, but we're not responding in the Spirit, people get hurt. When I think I've got it right and I'm going to win, people get hurt. Now, you might think, can we move on? No. Because in our nation today, this is critical for the church. There are movements within the church and within Christianity that it's about this. We're going to prove that we're right. We are going to win. It's a moral movement. It's a political movement. And there's just like this establishing, like, nope, we're going to beat this thing. And we're going to come against the enemy. And it's people that we're talking about. And we're going to fight. And out comes our sword. And we start swinging. And we've lost our message. We're no longer led by the Spirit of God. We're doing what we think is right. And you know what? People get hurt. People get wounded. Church, right now today, everything that's going on in this nation is an opportunity for you to be led by the Spirit. And Jesus' commentary is, what are you thinking? Peter, put your sword away. The scriptures are being fulfilled today, which even shows me the greater mystery of prayer. Jesus knows the scriptures are being fulfilled, obviously. The timing of the Father is being fulfilled. The betrayal of a friend was prophesied. The taking in lawlessness, that was prophesied. The illegal trial was prophesied. The nation all joining in and calling for his condemnation is prophesied. And the sheep being scattered when the shepherd is struck, that's all prophecy. And he says, this is all orchestrated just like this on this very moment right now in time because it was prophesied beforehand that it would happen this way. And the disciples simply need to hear and believe, watch and pray, and respond in the Spirit every single day. That's good for you and I. We're to hear from God and believe. We're to watch and pray and be led by the Spirit every single day. Respond in the Spirit every single day. That's kind of simple. At our men's breakfast yesterday, Jeremy knocked it out of the park. But it was great. He made this diagram. Matter of fact, I think I still have it in my Bible. Here it is. See, I took notes. He encouraged us all to take notes. And it's a beautiful diagram. But his whole thing was this, that our lives are always filled with opportunities from the Lord. Sometimes they're more obvious than others, but these opportunities along the timeline of our life where God causes something to happen that becomes an opportunity for us to respond to him. And how do we respond? If I say, oh, that was the Lord. That's the Lord speaking to me. And I acknowledge that that's God. As a matter of fact, I've talked to people and they've agreed with me. That's God. And if that's where it ends, then that's not a complete response. If I just hear from God and acknowledge God and say, yeah, that was the Lord, and then I don't act on it, what good is that? And he just did a superb job of laying out just how we hear from God, how we seek counsel, and we pray, and then what do? Not just being hearers of the word, but doers. We do the thing that God's calling us. We walk by faith. We respond in faith and act. All through life, we have opportunities to hear and to do God's word. We take in the revelation of God, and then we respond in faith. So I want to leave you with this, and we'll pick up the story right where we leave off here. First is to hear and believe. God has revealed his salvation in Scripture. We're to acknowledge that, salvation in Christ. Belief is always the response that God is calling for. It's always been that way. Faith is the only way to come to God. So we're to hear the word of God and to respond in faith, hear and believe. And then he commands us to watch and pray. We're to be aware of what's going on around us, realize that we are in a battle, acknowledge that, and then pray. Always, the scriptures say. Pray always. You want wisdom? Ask God. James says that's the wisest thing you can do, and he will give it to you freely. And then we're to always pray. So, to hear and believe from God, to watch and pray, and then to respond in the Spirit. This is the design that God has made for us as people, to be able to be Spirit-led and to respond in the Spirit of God. We've been born again. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He has sealed your life. He owns you. He has made a promise to you that he's going to come and take you to be with himself. And that's the down payment, the engagement ring that you belong to him, is the very presence of God within you. And he's teaching you in that design to be dependent upon him. That's the object. And as you've heard me say, if dependence is the object, then weakness is an advantage because it causes me to need him. Right? So to hear and to believe, to watch and pray, to respond in the Spirit, but to do it every single day. Every day has opportunities to choose to respond in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And we want to find ourselves being trained to live in that place every day, having Spirit-controlled lives. Well, where we leave off in the story, they take Jesus and all the disciples scatter. And the rest of the story is kind of from a distance. Here's what we're seeing as Jesus is being tortured and the illegal trial starts and all of that. So pray with me, would you? Lord, as we look at this, I'm just amazed that you allow us to see the details of the story. I'm amazed, Lord, that you prayed out loud so your disciples could hear you praying. Lord, so that it could be recorded for us. Lord, so that we would know your desperation in this moment that tried you to the core, and yet you remained submitted to your Father. So us, Lord, we want to remain submitted to you. No matter what you allow in our lives, we want to remain submitted to you. So go before us by your Spirit, Lord, directing our thoughts and our steps. In Jesus' name. Stand with me, would you? Well, maybe you're here this morning and you're in a place where you realize that there needs to be a renewal. There needs to be that rededication of, okay, Lord, I want to be completely submitted to you. Maybe that was your prayer this morning or yesterday or last week or last month. But renew that prayer this morning. Say, okay, Lord, I'm yours. I'm submitted to you. Take my life, all of me. Your will be accomplished. Knowing this, that God might allow things in your life that you would think are evil, but he's in control, total control, to bring glory to his name through your life. Or you can panic, try to control your own life, try to work a blessing, and let everybody else know around you that you're miserable because of what God has allowed in your life. That'd be plan B. And I suggest plan A. Yes, Lord, my life is yours. Because then you know what you get? Everything. You get his peace. He glorifies himself in your life. You get anointing for his purposes. And you get his joy and his grace.